What we're looking at this week is encouragement. And as we mentioned, and the title says, I know it says fellowship on the handout, and that's just a little misprint there. We talked about fellowship last week, and as we mentioned last week, what we're doing is sort of turning a corner in the class, in the course, and moving from maybe what we would say some of the formal aspects of life in the church to the informal, perhaps, for maybe lack of a better phrase. And even as we're looking at encouragement, and next week we'll look at leadership, and particularly the role of the leadership and relating to leadership as a church. We'll talk about discipline and what the big picture of that, how that fits in the body, and then wrap it up together by talking about evangelism, what evangelism in the church looks like, a little broader than sometimes we often think about it. But we began last week looking at fellowship and talking about, does anybody remember what, or I'm trying to think, some of us were here, remember what fellowship is? Just a word, a couple words, definition?
A bond.
Yeah, a bond, our share, right, it's good. Our bond in Christ, our communion, first of all, because of Christ and the work of His Spirit in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So our bond in Christ, and because we're in Christ, and everyone else who's in Christ is in Christ, we're bonded to one another. And so our fellowship is, first and foremost, as we looked at last week, a spiritual reality, even more than a practical activity. The activity flows out of that spiritual reality, and we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning. So fellowship's not just something we do in like a fellowship hall, but it's part of our shared life together in Christ. And it's something that the church we looked at too in Acts 2 is devoted to the fellowship, even separate from being devoted to the teaching of the apostles and the other ordinances, that there's God gives grace to Christians through other Christians. And so we're really, in many ways, still talking about the activity or the means of fellowship this week when we talk about encouragement, and really talking about a real important aspect of so essential and critical to our life together, that God works and ministers to others through people. He ministers to people through people. We see one of, and this is, I mean, it's throughout the Bible. Paul identified his mission statement for his ministry in Colossians 1:28 as, we proclaim Him being Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man so that we can present every man complete in Christ. So that Paul's you feel free and come, or you can come. Okay, that's fine. Paul's work, his labors, what he personally did was to the great spiritual end of presenting Christians as mature in Christ. And so Paul worked diligently to accomplish the work of God in people's lives. And what we find out in the Bible is that's God's call on everybody. It's not just an apostle thing. It's not just a pastor thing, what we sometimes use a phrase, the minister, which is a less than helpful phrase probably, because it can imply that he or they are the ones that do the ministry, which is not the case at all. Well, totally. This little just introductory statement by C. Curtis Thomas. He makes this point under the introduction to your handout. He says, one of the most common misunderstandings among church members is that we hire pastors as the professional Christians who will do all of the work among the members and then preach to us on Sundays. Yet in the Word of God, the pastors are to equip the saints, or the believing members, for their works of ministry. We are to consider how we may help others on toward love and good deeds. In order for us to do this, we must know the flock. Again, these words are addressed to believers, not just to pastors. And the call of God's word is that the body is to minister to one another, that God ministers to people through people. He ministers to Christians through other Christians. We're all called, if we are in Christ, we are called to the ministry. We're all in full-time ministry. Some of us do it vocationally, and the rest of us do it for free. But we're all called to it. We're all called to minister to one another according to our gifts, according to the opportunities. All those vary as God gives each one. And so that's what we want to basically, when we talk about encouragement, what we're talking about this week, we want to talk about how are we called to minister to one another? How is the body, the congregation, called to minister to others in the congregation? What's our ministry? And I think this is always a helpful thing to return to. Is probably a lot of this won't be new for many of us, but it's always helpful to remind ourselves when we sort of ask, well, how can I serve here? How can I minister in a church? And a lot of times, what we think when we're asking that question, what we're thinking of is what kind of programs or opportunities can I lead or be involved in? And that's a good thing to ask and think. What kind of needs are there? Where, you know, can I serve in children's ministry? Can I serve in serving and, you know, organizing corporate worship? Can I sing? You know, all those things are great to do and to consider and to serve in. But really, we want to look in the big picture. How we serve in the body of Christ is by ministering to one another, and that's what the Bible will bring out. We're all called to that, irrespective of if we serve in any formal way or whether or not. We're all called to minister to one another. And this, what I want to look at is Hebrews chapter 10, which is a well-known passage in chapter 10, verse 24. That we'll hone in on particular, and it's where the Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. How many of you have heard that passage before, I'm guessing, or at least heard it quoted, right? All of us. What is usually implied when somebody is, how do we usually use that verse? When you pull out Hebrews 10:24, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, why are you pulling it out, usually?
Go to church.
To tell people to go to church, right? Is that what you're going to say, John?
Yeah.
Be a church. Be present. And that's good. That's not wrong. We'll see that. But that's really a sliver of all that's going on in Hebrews chapter 10 in those verses. It doesn't just define for us sort of to be present, but why we are to be present together and what goes on when we're present among one another. So it's far broader than just be in church on the Lord's Day, although that's a good exhortation to keep as well. So what we want to do is look at just threefold aim here. Remember the motivation in Christ for encouraging one another. Understand the goal of encouragement, and then how Christians are instructed to encourage or the means. So we'll look at how we're motivated to encourage in the Bible, look at what the goal of encouragement is, and then we'll look at how we are to encourage. So the what, why, and how sort of, or the why, what, and how, unpacking that for us here in Hebrews chapter 10. Let me get to Hebrews myself. That might help. What I want to do before, well, let's read verses 24 to 25, and then we'll work backward from there. To get this, the center of what we'll focus on is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. It says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to loving good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let me pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, we do pray that you would help us to both understand and to apply your word. We thank you for the opportunity again to gather around your word, to be instructed in things that we may be familiar with. We pray that you would remind and rekindle afresh for us the truths of your word. And we pray for these things that are your Spirit would reveal to us that are new, that are either comforts, encouragements, or correctives to our hearts and our attitudes and our behaviors. We pray that you would minister that to us for your glory and for the good of your church and for the good of your people in Christ. And this is our desire and prayer, Father, for you to be glorified in and through us, and even as we serve each other, that you would receive the glory for strengthening us and calling us to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' most holy and mighty name. Amen. So verses 24 and 25 will be our focus, but you'll notice that verse 24 begins with, and lettuce. So using that as a jumping off point, it doesn't. The writer hasn't begun with verse 24. There's a lot going forward before that. And really what that does is it... that's how we want to look at the motivation for encouragement. What is in this immediate passage given as the springboard, the rationale for why we are to encourage one another? And that's always so important that we are never disconnecting the commands of the Bible from the motivation that the Bible gives, because God always lays out the reasoning why we are to behave in certain ways, why he expects certain duties from his people and certain activities. And if we only focus on the activities and disconnect it from what God has taught, it becomes just sort of empty activity. It becomes meaningless and doesn't help or serve us. And it doesn't strengthen us because encouragement can be, as we'll look at, what God calls us to can be very intimidating at times. It can be very inconvenient. And so what sort of realities does God give us to give us the motivation for encouragement? And that's really all of chapter 10 up to that point. And so let's just sort of walk through, read it, and we won't, this is not a detailed exposition, but just noting the movement of thought from verse 1 to verse 24, and then we'll camp out there. And this is sort of looking at the motivation for encouragement. Does anybody know offhand why, what sort of, if you could sum up the general idea of the book of Hebrews, what you would maybe say, if you're familiar with it at all or have read it? That's okay if not. I'm just curious. Christ is better. That's good. Yeah. 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 And the reason that, well, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and that's another quipping hour, the reason that Hebrews was written to say that Christ is better is because people, particularly the Hebrews, were shrinking back from Christ. Does anybody want to gather why? Why would people be afraid of clinging to Christ or being timid? Yeah, because they're persecuted. Right, exactly. The book of Hebrews talks a lot about that, about the persecution that is suffered and is undergone. And that runs through the whole book. Essentially, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who were being persecuted. And so they were fearful. They were timid in their faith because of that. And they were being tempted to go back to the ways of the old covenant and rejecting the fulfillment of Christ. So the point of the book of Hebrews is Christ is superior, Christ is better, so stay in Christ. And that's basically, if you can understand that, that's the whole book is just reiterating that from various angles and various points. And in chapters 8 through 10, Paul, the author of Hebrews, is essentially arguing that Christ is the full and final high priest, which is essentially an argument for saying, don't go back to the priesthood, we have a better high priest. That Christ has fulfilled all that the priesthood intended. And in chapter 10, the immediate chapter we're looking at, it's about Christ's superiority as a high priest because of his sacrifice. And Christ is the priest who has sacrificed himself. That's the offering that he brings. And so let's just jump in verse 1, just sort of note some observations and walk through. He begins talking about the insufficiency of the Old Testament system, the Old Covenant system, to do away with sin. He says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year after year, make perfect those who draw near." Sacrifices under the Old Covenant do not make people perfect. That wasn't their design. "Otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So just pausing there, the whole point of the sacrificial system was a reminder of sin, was a reminder of the need for sin to be taken away. It doesn't cleanse. The blood of bulls and goats does not make perfect sinners. And so you see where he's going already. He said, why would you go back to something that is not sufficient? He's starting to lay that out. And then he'll begin making the argument in verse 5 that Christ is sufficient. So he starts in verse 5, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's a lot there that I'm not going to go into. And he's citing Psalm 40, Psalm of David. Talking about, and this is something that's repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the people of God in Israel often saw the sacrifices as ends unto themselves. It became merely religious formalism. You offer the sacrifices, this is what God wants, and then you can live and do whatever else you want. But because we offer the sacrifices. And that's pretty much the case of human religion universally, right? We do our deal, we do our ritual, and then we go do what we want. God's happy because we've done the ritual. And so what God says over and over again, so many places in the Old Testament, that's not the whole point of the sacrifices at all. I have not desired them as ends in them themselves, but that his will is done. And so what he is arguing is that Christ has accomplished the will of God. And that's what he says at the end of verse 9. He takes away the first, meaning sacrifices, in order to establish the second, meaning his will. So his will has been accomplished in Christ, which is fulfilling sacrifices. That's his greater desire. So he's pointing the readers again to the fulfillment in Christ, the superiority of Christ. Christ has accomplished what the sacrifices were intended all along. And summarizing that in verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, going back to the beginning of chapter 10, he talks about the continual nature of the sacrifice means that they were insufficient. They weren't intended to take away sins. They were intended to teach about sin. But Jesus has sanctified his people once for all. It's completed. It's done. It's fulfilled. God's will has been accomplished. And he continues circling back in verse 11, summarizing this. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, being Christ, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. So just pausing there, verse 12, priests never sat down. There were no seats in the holy place because their work was never done. You came in, you served, and you left. So to say that he sits down means it's over. It's done. His ministry, his sacrifice has been finished, complete. So he sat down at the right hand of God as points to the finality of Jesus' sacrifice. And then continuing in verse 13, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, waiting for the culmination of that, of his work. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And it's again a massive statement that Christ has save for all time those who are sanctified, those who are in him. And going back to verse 1, pointing at those sacrifices off which they continually offer year by year can never make perfect those who draw near. So he's contrasting. Those sacrifices don't make perfect. Christ has, by his offering of himself single time, has forever perfected those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit, verse 15, also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind, I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And he cites, what he's doing is citing here the new covenant promise that has been accomplished in Christ. So the point of verses 1 to 18 in general, skipping over a lot of the details as we have, but in the general thrust is that Christ has fully satisfied the sins of those he ministers for. Those who know him as high priest, he is a better high priest. So again, the point there for the original readers is, why would you go back to these sacrifices, these things that cannot perfect you, that cannot remove sin, that cannot give you assurance of forgiveness. These priests that still continually minister day by day, they haven't finished their work. Why would you go back to that when Jesus Christ has once for all laid down himself to perfect those who are being sanctified in him and continually has forgiven their sins? And so he's just making that point that those things are done away, they're insufficient. Just before we make the transition to verse 19, does that general idea make sense? Clear? Any clarifying questions? Great. So the idea that Christ has fully accomplished in his sacrifice the forgiveness of sins. And so verse 19, we have that always weighted, therefore. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, pausing right there. That's a pretty astounding statement, right? And he's summarizing what he's already said. Because of Christ, we can have confidence to enter the holy place, to enter the presence of God because of his blood. So full, so perfect is his sacrifice. And he describes that further. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. So that's his summary. We have a great high priest. And so the motivation for encouragement is essentially we have a great high priest. He gives then in verse 20 through 24, including the text that we're looking at, three responses. So in view of these things, he's essentially saying, because we have a great high priest who has brought us to the presence of God because of his perfect sacrifice, there's three things that we should be walking in and doing because of that. And they all start with let us. In verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24. I once heard of a guy who preached on these verses and he called it three heads of lettuce. Kind of funny. But there are three important responses. First of all, verse 22, let's pursue communion with God. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That you have been cleansed. You have been purified. You've been perfected. And he uses language from the prophets about the sprinkling clean from water as language from prophets like Ezekiel, that the cleansing of Christ, we can now draw near to God with full assurance. So pursue, we may say, pursue communion with God through Christ. And verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so maybe we would say, persevere in Christ. Let us persevere because God has faithfully accomplished all that he's promised. Let's not waver in this hope. And again, he's writing to Christians, beleaguered, embattled, persecuted. He's saying, don't let go. Don't let go of Christ because God is faithful in him and he has accomplished all these things. And then to our immediate text, verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds. So there's not just the first two, we might say, are individual responses. Let us draw near. Let's go to God through Christ with full assurance. Let us hold fast. Let us not forsake the hope we have in Christ. Let's grab onto him without wavering. And then there's verse 24. He gives a corporate responsibility. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So he then broadens the implication of the priesthood of Christ. Why do you think it's important to point out what we've done? Why not just jump in at verse 24? Why is it important to understand everything that's been said beforehand? Do you think?
I'm not sure, but it's important because of your faith in Christ, you want to do that. I mean, encourage one another.
Yeah.
To stimulate one another. You know what I mean? Because you love Christ, so you want to share that love with other people.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no, it's good. What do you have to share? Is there a great hope to share.
Dave? Well, share that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he's our sacrifice. He's the last priest that did our sacrifice.
Right.
He sacrificed us, so he did the final sacrifice, so we don't have to sacrifice anymore.
Right, yeah. Dave?
I would think it'd be rather hard to do that for others and let others to, unless you have an understanding of that yourself.
Sure, yeah.
I think you have to, I think the two are intertwined, they coincide with one another, but at the same time, I think the more you understand, the more you can encourage others.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and there's something to encourage others with,
yeah,
right?
Exactly.
That's the point that he's that this the foundation of the corporate encouragement of interaction with one another is that there's a great high priest, Christ, who has fully completed the sacrifice that perfects everyone who draws near to God through Him, that who forgives sins. So there's great motivation to encourage one another, right? There's great hope that people have to stir one another up. Everyone has hope in Christ, and so there's a great reason to both to encourage, and then there's a great content for encouragement. We have a high priest to come alongside one another, so we can have confidence to minister to each other, to exhort one another. There's great hope. Great hope. So that's the foundation that the idea of encouragement. It's the motivation to encourage. You wouldn't encourage somebody if there was nothing encouraging. And there is a great encouragement that there is a great high priest, Jesus, who has laid down his life for fully, once for all, to perfect everyone who comes to God through him. So that's the great foundation, the motivation of why we will exhort one another. We're called to do that. And that is also forms much of the goal, as we'll see sort of the next point. We'll sort of jump in here to verse 24. What's the goal of encouragement? And could maybe summarize a common zeal for Christ. Because we have a great high priest, our goal is to encourage one another in him and to exhort one another in him. Sometimes encouragement sounds like, when we hear that word, just keeping one another happy. And there's a sense where that's true, but there's a certain object of happiness, a certain motivation of happiness, and that's Jesus. And so in the response to Jesus' work, the idea here in verse 24 is that the main idea is, in view of that great salvation that is in Christ, Christians are to encourage one another to stay in Christ and to obey him, to hold fast to him. In essence, we could maybe say verse 24 and verse 25 is sort of applying corporately the individual exhortations of verse 22 and verse 23. It's sort of going to one another, let's draw near, let's hold fast, in a corporate sense, in many ways applying that to one another. So we have three fill-in-the-blanks sort of unpacking Christian encouragement from this verse. And the first thing is that Christian encouragement is planned, as maybe a tag to hold on to. Christian encouragement is planned. It's interesting, he doesn't say in verse 24, let us stimulate one another. He says, let us consider how to stimulate one another, which is a call to think, right? It's a call to give deliberate and careful consideration, thought, reflection, observation. So this command implies that it's not something that's naturally intuitive, and it also implies that it's something that's going to vary, right? That's sort of the implication. If you have to consider it, if you have to think about it, then it's something that requires thought. It requires sensitivity to different individuals, to different contexts, to all these things. So Christian encouragement, the idea is planned. It takes observation. Now, what do you think Christians are called to think about if it's related to one another, to stimulate one another? What should they be considering? maybe that question doesn't make sense.
What the problem, what they could encourage him about?
Yeah, they consider other people, yeah. How to encourage them. It's a command to think about others. It's a command to think about, if you're considering how to stimulate one another, that means you're thinking about one another. And that one another is at the forefront of our minds. It's not a command to be a meddling busybody. The Bible deals with that elsewhere as sort of superficially and butting into one another. That's not the command here. But it is a call to taking other things into consideration that the New Testament would have. It's a call to be thinking thoughtfully and carefully about one another. That we are our brothers and sisters' keeper. And how they are doing, who they are, how to help them. So it's just the point being made. It's an issue. Encouragement doesn't necessarily come naturally. Doesn't necessarily come just off the cuff. It does require forethought. It does require planning. It does require thoughtfulness. Things that have been mentioned that we've mentioned before from time to time, like praying through the membership directory, being aware of everybody in the body, just simple things like that. That may seem like a simple discipline, but it's intimately related to knowing one another and doing so thoughtfully and caring for each other and thinking about one another. What opportunities do I have with this person? How can I help? Come alongside, fill in the blank, so and so. What needs do they seem to have that could maybe serve? All these sorts of ideas. It's a thoughtful deliberation regarding one another. It's something that even takes planning, thinking through. Might even involve a calendar and a schedule. All these sorts of very practical things. So the idea here is, when by calling us to consider it, it means it doesn't just happen. It doesn't just happen. It takes forethought and planning. Secondly, Christian encouragement is, and this is looking at, let us consider how to stimulate one another. Christian encouragement is provoking affections. We're to consider carefully not just how to make one another do something, but we're to consider how to stir one another up to obey. It's an interesting word to stimulate. It's kind of, in some ways, it's hard to get the thrust of it into English. It means provoke. It means stir up. In some contexts, it can mean agitate or anger. When Paul's in Athens, for example, in Acts 17, and he sees all the idols in Athens, Luke records that his spirit was provoked within him. That is the same word. It was stimulated. He was mad. So it can mean angry. It can mean agitated and frustrated. But in this context, obviously, that's not how it's being used. He's not calling us to irritate one another, although that happens. but we're to consider how to stir one another up. So the idea is how to provoke one another, how to get one another stirred up for love and good deeds. Maybe we could say, and this is the word that I pick sort of in a summary, make one another zealous. How to encourage one another's zeal, maybe we would say, or passion. Passion might be a way to say that. Passion for love and good deeds. So is the command here, because of Christ, only concerned with external or formal matters? Or maybe we could say, is it only concerned whether you're in a seat on Sunday morning? Whether you're here? No, right? No, it's not. It's your heart, your joy, your passion, your zeal, sort of why you're here. So it doesn't end with, in our context, showing up, being at church, it doesn't end with, well, the person walked through the front door. That's, they're obeying, we're accomplished. It's provoking one another to internal joy and passion and zeal for Christ. Now, is that easy to do? Or is even that something that we can do by ourselves? Yeah, no. Are we capable of changing the internal motivations and desires of people's hearts? Yeah, no, we're not. Who is? God, yeah. God in Christ, and His Spirit is capable of. So this is something that implied here. This is something that is assuming the great work of God in people's hearts. This is something that's done prayerfully, something that's done asking God to work in people's lives, to stir up their zeals, their emotions, their passions for obeying Christ and loving good deeds. Yeah, so it's not something that can be done mechanistically. It's not something that we can just, it's not a turnkey deal where we do this or say this and it happens. But it does point to, again, what we started out at the beginning, that God does work spiritually and powerfully through others and not apart from them. He's calling us to consider how to stimulate one another. And the what's being supposed here is that God is going to stir up people through one another. That through the actions of a brother or sister, the Spirit is going to work and is going to provoke and is going to move in the passions of someone's heart and mind for Christ. Does that make sense, the idea of God working through people? Yeah, that's the command. That's the implication here. And it means that we're not just concerned about the externals of life, but the matters of the heart. So really, how does that help us when we're coming alongside somebody who's maybe struggling with a particular sin or a particular issue? How does that help? Are you just concerned with a brother or sister, maybe they're struggling with a particular issue? Are you just concerned that they stop their behavior? Or is there more to it than that? What's your concerns for your brothers and sisters in relationship to the to their joy in Christ?
Well, not only to stop that sin, but remind them of who they are, as well as all that Christ has done.
Right.
As you were speaking, it kept the bridge in my mind kept going back to verse 16, to where the Holy Spirit is speaking that I will do this work.
Right.
I will put it in their hearts and in your conscience. As a result, being able to remind them of that, and that sin is paid for.
Mm-hmm.
You can cease it, but then come back and enjoy the joy of your salvation.
Right, right. I see that hand, John.
I also think it's really important if you see a brother sinning, you shouldn't run up to him and judgmental and say, shouldn't be doing that. Or he should be gently encouraging, just talking to him, and stuff like that.
Yeah.
I think, I don't know. I've got my family, that are now believers. I've got someone that's living with his girlfriend,
Mm-hmm.
I don't say anything to him, I don't yell at him, because he wouldn't understand that.
Okay, yeah.
Right? Because if he's not a non-believer...
Yeah, then your concern is his relationship to Christ.
Right.
You can talk about their sin in that context, need to turn from it to Christ.
But yeah. He wouldn't understand that. But anyway, if you see someone sinning, you gotta gently, not yell at them and stuff like that. You should know better than do that.
Yeah,
And stuff like that. I think it's part of the growing process. If he's truly a Christian.
Yeah, well, it's part. Well, Paul deals with that in Galatians 6. He talks about that if anyone's caught in a certain sin, Galatians 6:1, that we're to restore such a one with a spirit of gentleness, looking to ourselves, lest we too be tempted.
Because
we're also sinners and struggling with our sin, and so we always want to come alongside people with that awareness. And that goes back to how we consider how to stimulate one another. That is something that requires thought and prayer and requires a sensitivity, maybe we could say, to the real situation. But so, needless to say, the idea of, maybe suffice to say, the idea of how to stimulate or stir one another up or make one another zealous means that we're not just concerned about the formal behaviors of our brothers and sisters. We can have people that are you know, as regular as all get out on Sunday mornings and at other activities. But if their heart is falling from Christ, if they're discouraged in certain ways, if they're sinning in other ways, those are likewise concerns. Our concern is not just somebody's punching a clock in the body, gives regularly, and you know, stays for the whole service or whatever, and is there, you know, at Bible study. Our concern is their heart, our, one another's heart, our zeal, our desires for Christ, and our growth in Him. Yeah, is that's the idea there. And this quote I have for you here under that point is from Trellis and Vine, a great book on many of these same topics. And just going back to the idea that people growth only happens through the power of God's Spirit as He applies His words to people's hearts. That's the way people are converted, and that's the way people grow in maturity in Christ. We plant and water, but God gives the growth. That's what we were talking about. We speak God's word to someone, and the Spirit enables a response. So the call and the emphasis is speaking God's word, encouraging one another, and trusting and praying for God's Spirit to work. And He just says that can happen individually, in small groups, in large groups. It can happen over the back fence, over dinner, over morning tea at church. They're Australian, so we'd maybe say coffee. It can happen in a pulpit or on a patio. So the many contexts, the powerful work of God's Spirit through speaking to one another. Well, the emphasis is, and the last point, that Christian encouragement is promoting obedience. So we've sort of piecing this together. It's planned, it's provoking zeal or affections, and it's promoting obedience. So if we were to maybe going to put the thought of verse 24 together, we would say we are to be deliberately thinking about how to make one another zealous to obey Christ. How do we stir up those zeals for obeying Christ? And the phrase love and good deeds is just a sort of a catch-all that really represents the whole scope of Christian obedience. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul will say the goal of our instruction is love from a pure conscience, pure heart, sincere faith. Over and over again, he talks about, for example, in Titus 2:14, that Christ has created a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds, that they would be zealous for obeying Him. So love and good deeds is sort of a bracketing everything. So every aspect of obedience in the Bible, every aspect of response to God. So the goal of encouragement is provoking joyful zeal for obeying Christ, and that means as long as people in the church are falling short of obedience, there's room for encouragement. Does that make sense? So that means there's will be no lack of opportunity for anybody, because we're all fall short of obedience. We know that's why we need a high priest who forgives us. So we're all of us need encouragement. All of us need to encourage, because we all can grow in love and good deeds, in zealously pursuing those things and doing so joyfully. Clarifying questions or comments on verse 24 and sort of the goal of encouragement? Is it different maybe if you would have thought before of purpose of encouragement, or maybe old news? Yeah, it's a deliberate, intentional desire to help one another obey. So that, and then it means that, as we go into verse 25, it means that our brothers and sisters' obedience is our concern. In love, because of Christ. And that's usually what separates, if we talk for a little bit, and John, you've mentioned a little bit about how we approach someone. The motivation really what separates a judgmental and meddling intervention versus a Christian encouragement is usually the motive related to Christ. Is my concern for somebody who's lacking in obedience, is it motivated by something else other than that they would be obeying Christ for the glory of Christ and for their good? Usually that's where it gets into the realm of when I come off judgmental and when I come off inappropriate to others, not gentle, it's usually because I'm not motivated by wanting them to obey Christ for Christ's glory. There's usually some other motivation there. Maybe I'm being selfish, or it could be a myriad of things. But that's usually what separates it. And here, very clearly, it's because of Jesus and for his sake to do that. Well, the means, or the maybe we'd say the method of encouragement, is in verse 25. And what you notice, and verse 25 sort of expands on the command in verse 24 of stimulate one another. And he gives three sort of explanations or means how this is to happen, not forsaking our assembly, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he gives three, sort of unpacks how it is. And it's interesting that unlike verse 22 and verse 23, which are sort of just given as straight commands, let us draw near, let us hold fast, the command to consider how to stimulate one another is expanded upon and is broadened, given more detail. Probably because, just as we've talked about, these are persecuted Christians who would have been timid about gathering together. Because when you gather together, you're more noticeable. When you're more noticeable, you get more persecution. You see, you know, that works. So there would have been some, reticence or hesitance to gather together and to meet. And so he expands on making very clear what he means by considering how to stimulate one another. And the first thing is that encouragement requires meeting regularly. And that's the probably the most well-known part of this passage. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some.
Are you on page 3?
On the handout? Yes. I'm on page 3 in the handout. Yes. Point 3. And Christian encouragement requires meeting regularly. And that's sort of should go without saying, almost. But it's sad because we forget that. It requires the, and this is the phrase and the wording he uses in verse 25 is related to a formal assembling. So when he talks about not forsaking assembling together, he's not talking about passing one another in the village square, kind of those inadvertent interactions. He's talking about don't stop purposefully, intentionally meeting together. He's talking about a formal, intentional meeting. Don't stop assembling, as is the habit of some, so that we know that there's a problem. Christians will be tempted not to gather for a variety of reasons, for persecution, for inconvenience, whatever. So he's saying, for put off that habit, that fear, and gather together. And that really, doesn't that support the significance of this? If it's something that Christians are to do, even in the face of danger, and even in the face of personal cost, that it's something that must be significant. It's not something that can be just cast aside. If Christians are to quite literally risk their lives to meet together, then it's not unimportant. It's uniquely related to persevering in Christ and holding fast to him. So not to forsake, to meet together. And what put in your handout here some questions from Donald Whitney, and those were in the handout last week to fellowship, but brought those in again. Just because sometimes if you're like me at all, you get together in the same room with other believers and then your mind just goes, okay, now what? Yeah. Hey, how's it going? It's a nice day, huh? You know, you just kind of get lost in this sea of triviality. And so Whitney has some helpful questions in his book, and I've reworded them in some ways. And they're just some helpful, provocative, that's certainly not all that can be asked or said, but how to approach one another and to prompt interaction on these things, to how we can encourage others. And sometimes it's as simple as asking, how can I encourage you? You know, it's assuming we all need it, and I think that's a safe assumption 99% of the time. Just asking that. How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? Has there been anything discouraging to you recently? Just those kinds of things can be helpful prompts. I don't know, are there any other things that any of you have found helpful in terms of provoking good interactions to stimulate one another? Any questions or strategies? Anything you've carefully considered? Or that just works? It does take forethought. It does take planning, especially if you're more towards an introverted side. For some who are very outgoing, this maybe comes a little more naturally, perhaps. But for others, it does take some thought and some forethought and thinking through. So this may be some help to you in that regard, help you think about. And certainly paying attention helps. Praying beforehand, thinking beforehand, asking God for opportunities beforehand has helped as well. Chuck?
Right, I think if you are aware of, let's say, the prayer request of others,
right,
and you mention that, I mean, if you're truly praying for them, and you mention it, it is encouraging to you to know that somebody is praying. You know, we put out a prayer request, and somebody read it, and somebody's praying.
Yeah.
And so to come alongside and mention that, that is really encouraging.
Yes.
You know, it's encouraging to me.
Yes. That's good, just letting people know what you're thinking and how you've responded to things that aren't obvious. Yeah, that's good. That's helpful. That's a good tip for husbands. I often think, you know, things about my wife and forgot that I didn't tell her. You know, you forget. Yeah, well, I thought I loved you. I thought I really appreciated that. What, you didn't pick that up? You know, and so it's good to speak those things. And that's true in all our relationships. You know, we can come and not often we can be praying for someone. Well, why don't we just tell them? Hey, I've been praying for you. How are you? That can be a great help. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's good. That's very helpful. Well, the second point he makes in verse 25, which is very profound and interesting, but encouraging one another. Or Christian encouragement requires preaching Christ. Preaching Christ. Now, where did you get that from, the word encouraging? And I'm looking at time evaporating as we speak. The word for encourage here is translated various ways in the New Testament. It's often translated as exhort. In fact, what's really helpful is at the end of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 22, he mentions the entire book as a brief word of exhortation. So he's right. Basically, the book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's an exhortation. It's a word of exhorting. And that's the same word, although here it's translated encouraging in this context. But essentially, that word encouraging is a word of talking about exhorting, talking about it can carry the gamut of preaching from scripture, doctrine, truth. I mean, it's not a word that means just like, don't worry, everything will be okay. That's not the scope of encouraging here. It's the idea of exhorting one another in regard and in the context in respect to Christ. So we could say that Christian encouragement is preaching Christ. It's exhorting in the truths of Christ. It's exhorting in the truths of the Word to one another. And it's interesting if you notice how he balances how this is the positive to the negative of not forsaking our assembling together. We would maybe, what I mean by this, in verse 25, we would maybe expect him to say, do not forsake your assembling together, but assemble, right? That would be the natural, you know, stop not assembling and start assembling. But he doesn't say that. He says, stop not assembling and start exhorting. So the whole definition of Christian gathering is encouragement. You could define why we meet. We could call our gatherings as exhortations, meeting for encouragements. Well, our main encouragement is at 10:30 on Sunday morning. You know, we could maybe change the answer machine to say that, because that's how he's defining the nature of the assembly. The nature of Christians meeting together is for encouraging one another. That's the definition of it. That's the purpose of it. The main idea of it. Did I lose anybody in there? That makes sense. Instead of saying assembling, encouraging, that a Christian assembly, Christian meeting is defined by encouragement, by exhortation. It's by preaching God's word to one another. And certainly that happens in the pulpit, that happens from the lecterns, that happens formally as we sing. The Bible defines our singing as speaking to one another, admonishing one another in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. But it also involves just the informal encouragements. When we encourage one another from the Word, that's preaching to each other, even though we may not think of that as a sermon. But there are many sermons, you know, to each other, something we've been encouraged by in the Word, in the truth of Christ, we come alongside, encourage one another with, or talk about. That's encouraging one another in Christ, exhorting one another in the truth. And that's sort of part of the assembling together. So that what it means is, very practically, it means as we're approaching meeting with other believers, as we think about it, something that we're wanting to be prayerfully considering is, how do I encourage someone in Christ? How do I exhort someone in Christ? What in God's Word have I read this week that I could share, that could be an encouragement to somebody? Who have I prayed for, and what has maybe come to mind that I could come alongside them? You know, all these sorts of very practical things can be a part of our preparing. So we're not just getting out, you know, this is the only day a week I wear a tie. Not just getting a tie out. We're just also looking at how we can come alongside others, encourage them and exhort them. And then the last point related to that, and we'll draw it together, he says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what day do you think he's referring to?
Day of the Lord.
I've heard it whispered. Yeah, the day of the Lord, Christ's return. Yeah, the return of Christ. Yeah, the day of the Lord is a massive phrase in the Bible. It refers to the summing up of all of God's purposes, his finishing work. And so we could maybe say Christian encouragement requires preaching urgently, with a sense of urgency. With urgency related to the day draws near. And then what he goes on in verse 26 through verse 31, and just note the end of the verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what that will do will spur the thought of that day involves judgment. So make sure that everybody's in Christ is kind of the thought there. And all the more encouraging one another as the day draws near. As that day of the judgment of God, he talks in verse 27 of the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. As the coming wrath of God is approaching upon the world, be exhorting one another. Because it matters. Make sure, verse 26, that there's no one who's going on sinning willfully, or in a high-handed sense, showing themselves to maybe not be in faith, to be unbelieving. That's the idea here, the sense of urgency that underscores the encouragement for one another. So it just reminds us as we, you know, pull this together that Christian encouragement is not unimportant. People's souls are at stake. It's easy to think that sometimes, or we'll think that often in relationship to formal preaching, preaching sermons, evangelistic preaching, souls are at stake. But it's also involved in our relationships to one another. Other people's souls are at stake. And out of love for Christ and love for them, for the person seated next to me, the person I'm interacting with, the wrath of God is real. There's only salvation in Christ. And so I want to be encouraging them to hold fast to Christ. Be in Christ, to be obeying Christ, and thinking about how I can do that. Because at the end of the day, we're talking about eternity, talking about massively important things, not just whether someone's happy. I encourage someone because I want them to be happy. I encourage them because I want them to have eternal life in Jesus, who alone gives a sacrifice for sins, so that they may be saved forever in Him.
Can I ask a quick question?
You absolutely may.
Granddaughter.
Okay.
She's overseas in Japan. Loved me as a kid. Since I'm a Christian, not so much.
Okay.
And I wrote her about God and paragraphs. And she wrote back how disappointed she was in me, etc.
Okay.
So what do I do with that?
Yeah.
Just pray.
Well, not just pray, but pray.
Pray.
Yeah. So pray, trying to rebuke you, but yeah, let's not don't underestimate the power of God's working. He's in Japan too, you know, and he listens to you here, so it's convenient. I think, you know, that would require, and we could maybe talk afterwards, that would require a whole lot more of details, to interact about. But perhaps I would venture to guess we've all experienced the same thing. And so the sinful heart and mind rejects the truth of God, And so when it's presented, the knee-jerk reaction is more rejection. I've had people approach me and ask me, I have questions about God. I mean, I didn't kick down the door. I didn't do anything. And then I've responded, and they get mad. Why are you Bible thumping me? Like, wait a minute, you just asked me about God. What do you want me to tell you? That's sin. You know, that's the natural reaction. And it don't let it surprise you. It's pretty much how it works. Not that it's no less sad. It is sad.
Well, I'm very grateful I've been here for quite a spell before that, because the response would have bowled me over quite some time ago.
Yeah, sure. Yeah.
But
yeah.
It's really expected.
Yes.
Hopeful of the other, of course.
Absolutely.
And 90% sure it wasn't going to happen this go
around. Yeah. So I would, keep praying, keep the relationship, certainly, and facilitate that. Make sure you're not just only hitting one note in relationships. Especially when we're interacting with an unbeliever, the only conversation, we don't need to have only repent or perish conversations, because we love them and we want to maintain those ties of relationships and interact with them and express concern for them and then continue to bring up the issue of their need to come to Christ. So don't let it discourage you from keeping on writing. I wouldn't, and certainly.
So I could write some just stuff of the world back to her, but then put in another, end it with another sentence of how...
Perhaps.
I can do that.
Yeah, perhaps. Yeah, 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 yeah.
Why not if she's rejecting me anyway?
Yeah, that's...
That's
it.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely, Frank. Dave.
Can I speak real quick? I was on the other side of the equation for years.
Uh-huh.
And, I've known David Wolf for 2003.
Uh-huh.
And he was patient, and praise God for it, but it took probably another 7 years. the message was always the same, but he was, like Steve said, he wasn't always just, preaching the message. He was talking to me about everything in my life. He wasn't just, are you going to church? Are you in this? That did come up consistently.
Right.
And he remained very patient with me. Because I was stubborn. Very stubborn. But in the end, thank God it did.
Yeah.
It may not happen, right away. You said, oh, I've come to work. That'd be great. But just obviously talk. He's gonna help you a little more. But just as someone who's been in that position, it actually can make a difference. I'd say stick with it.
Yeah.
And don't give up. Is what I would say.
Yeah. So I could write a few paragraphs about just stuff of the world for her.
Yeah, just talk to her, interact with her, ask her how she's doing. But maybe at the end.
Throats.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Okay. Maybe say prayerful patience and persistence. Because really what we're asking for and what needs to happen is for God to open our eyes. And that's until he does that, it our sin blinds us, our desires for the lust of our flesh blind us, reject the truth. So God, and he does that in different timing. He does that instantaneous for some people the first time they hear the gospel. He does that after people have rejected it for years. I mean, it varies. So just praying, persistent, patient, loving, yeah, absolutely. That's a very helpful, Fran. Well, let's. Any other comments, clarifying questions, case studies? Well, why don't we wrap up with this encouragement? Speaking of encouragement, from Robert McShane. He is a 19th-century Scottish preacher. This is out of one of his sermons on this issue. And he says, here is a wide field for you to cultivate. O converted soul, support the weak, nourish babes, breathe the gentle word of consolation into the ear of the mourner. Speak gentle words of rebuke to them that are going backward. O believers, ye are members of one another, and if one member be hurt, the whole body should be grieved. If one member be honored, all should rejoice along with it. What shall we say then of those companies or assemblies where those who are called Christians meet and yet Christ is not spoken of? What shall we say of those scenes of merriment which those called Christians frequent and yet Christ is not the subject of their joy? Ah, my friends, an enemy hath done this. Let not Satan rob you of this precious means of grace. Just a great exhortation, speaking of exhortations, that we gather together regularly for an incredibly spiritual and important purpose of exhorting one another, encouraging one another of Christ, and the gentle words of His Word to each other. So good encouragements. Let me pray for us and we'll wrap up. Father, we do pray that the evil one would not rob us of the means of grace You've given in our relationships with each other and the exhortations, the encouragements that we can give to one another in Christ. And we pray that He would reign in our hearts and our thoughts and our meditations and our words to each other. And we pray that You would give us wisdom and discernment, patience to know how to speak and how to encourage one another in Christ. And we pray that You would accomplish that even this morning, that we would be reminded and rekindled on how to encourage one another to be zealous to obey Christ. That is our desire, and we long for the day to come when His work will be finished, when all His enemies are the footstool of His feet, and when our Lord reigns, and You have removed our sin forever, and our hope and our joy is fulfilled. So in the approach of that day, we pray that You would keep us faithful, holding fast to that great hope. And we thank You, Father, for even this time. In Jesus' name, amen.